which case we should be able to discover quite a variety of planets, not just the gas giants. And again, the problem with this is, if it's exactly in the line of sight, you're getting the mass. But what if the planets are orbiting like this? Instead of going around like this, they're going around like that. If they're going around like that, then you're going to be underestimating the mass. The mass could be a lot bigger, and I better drink this coffee. If it's exactly like that, okay, and the stars are like this, then that means instead of being four Jupiter masses, it's infinite mass. You could actually be looking at a star that's more massive than this Andromeda thing is burnt out so you can't see its light. And now that may be what's going on. So that's the cause of a lot of the mystery. Now, we don't have all the information we really want. We've got enough to get some idea to recognize that our solar system really is a whole lot more special than we ever thought it was. That's kind of the bottom line.
What does a radio telescope
pick up? Radio waves. Still light. It's just light. Okay. If you want to get an idea, you got visible light. Okay, a little bit longer is infrared. Longer than that is what they call far infrared. Longer than that they call millimeter wave radiation, which is kind of the very high end of radio frequency radiation. Longer than that you get what's normal radio radiation. And there's a very long stuff. There's an array outside San Diego where they're picking up wavelengths that are 20 meters across from outer space. That's kind of the extreme long wavelengths. But usually they say radio, they're talking a few centimeters, the kind you pick up with your TV satellite dish, which is why people in my field of radio astronomy hate television. It's ruining our whole discipline of observations. In fact, there are some aspects of radio astronomy we can't observe when the moon is up. Because the moon reflects back so much radio radiation, you have to shut down your telescope. Got to wait for the moon to be down. And even then, you got to be careful because this TV and radio stuff is leaking in everywhere. That's why I had to do all my observations in desolate sites. I had to get far away from people because of their nasty radio interference. So... Yeah, if you're talking a planet with a 1,000-year orbit, this technique, you're going to have to wait a long time before you get a really good detection.
80-year orbit.
Oh, no, 80 years is fine. Because, you know, astronomers only need about, say, 2 or 3% of the orbit to get what they need. The more you get, the more accuracy. You don't have to wait for it to go all the way around. But that 4.6-day one, I mean, you can really nail it down with a lot of precision because it is so repetitive. But, you know, if you get just a piece of the orbit, that's enough. After all, planets like Neptune and Uranus and Pluto were discovered with just very tiny pieces of the orbit. Okay, any other questions? I was wanting to get on to this lesson today, but in the back, yeah. Yeah, go ahead. Well, like when I was active doing radio astronomy research, my specialty was looking at quasars over very broad bandwidths. And back in those days, which was the 1970s, they hadn't yet given out those frequencies to commercial purposes. The research program I did in the 1970s is now impossible to do. What radio astronomers are being forced to do is look under very narrow bandwidths. In other words, we've gone to the government and say, well, since you can't protect this broad bandwidth, can you protect some narrow lines? Which means this particular frequency will not be sold to a commercial purpose. So we can count on the fact that we could make observations there.
On the other hand, if you get a very powerful emitter that's close to that frequency, something called the sideband, which is kind of the residual of that radiation, will creep in. Keep in mind we're trying to make measurements of something that's only 10 to the minus 30 watts. We're measuring things so incredibly weak that if you get a signal of 50,000 watts, that may be fairly distant from our bandwidth. It's going to creep in. You're going to get enough residual noise coming in from that signal, it'll ruin the observations. Because the moon's a very poor reflector. But keep in mind that our planet Earth is one of the most radio-hot objects in the entire galaxy. In fact, it is the brightest spot in our galaxy. It now measures hundreds of billions of degrees in temperature at radio wavelengths. That's how hot it is, all because of television and radio. It's one of the arguments that have been put forward against extraterrestrial intelligent life is that Earth is such an incredibly powerful radio beacon at radio wavelengths, it'd be messing up communications all over the galaxy if that kind of stuff was going on. And, you know, surely they would have done something to deal with this radio pollution that we're pouring out into the galaxy. And so some astronomers have said that establishes we really are alone because we'd be offending other parties if we weren't. So the Beverly Hillbillies are being broadcast all over the galaxy. So some have argued that we're really not broadcasting our intellect that effectively. So okay. Let's move into Genesis chapter 6. I intended this to be just a couple of minutes. Anyway, I guess that says something about the quality of our class, that people getting into that depth. Okay, what we've been talking about in the sixth chapter of Genesis and our Science in the Bible quest is recognizing that what we see in the introduction to this chapter is that God is dealing with an unprecedented example of evil in human history. There is no other passage of the Bible that describes a human society that's more evil or spiritually decayed than this one. This is far in excess of what we see in Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. As we looked at the text, it speaks about how every thought of every human being was evil all the time. We're talking about a society of people where there is no capacity to even think anything good, let alone speak anything good or do anything good. The second description we see there in those opening verses is that we're dealing with a group of people whose every intent is violent all the time. Every thought is evil, and every intent is violent. In other words, every man, woman, and child is intent on gaining advantage over their fellow human beings through violent activity. And as we pointed out in some of our writings, you'll see it in the book, The Genesis Question, is that the only explanation for human population levels being as low as what the Bible implies is that murder must have been by far and away the number one cause of death, exceeding at least 19 out of 20 people dying a death of murder. Might have been even higher than that. But we're talking 95% or more of the population having their lives ended through murder rather than other causes. So that gives you some feeling of the kind of situation God was dealing with here in the text. Every thought of every human being was evil all the time, every word, every action likewise, and their intent was to commit violence at every possible opportunity. And this is one of the examples we see in the Bible of human societies, not just human individuals, but human societies becoming reprobate. That's kind of where we ended our discussion last week, is that reprobation is a term that the scripture uses for an individual or a society that, from a spiritual perspective, is totally decayed. There's nothing good, and it's also malignant. And, you know, we've discussed time based on Romans, what we see here in Genesis, that the reason God must act is we're talking about evil that is spreading. It's metastasized. So the entire human race is being threatened with being overwhelmed with this evil. And as we see here in the text, we just have Noah and his family. They're the only ones that have escaped this universal evil. In fact, what's interesting about the text is the words it uses to describe the righteousness of Noah. What makes it all remarkable, he had this incredible righteous lifestyle and reputation in the midst of universal evil. You know, it's one thing to, quote, lead a good life and to be godly when you're in a godly society. But here is a man who is godly in the face of universal evil. So we get this contrast between Noah and the peoples about him. Yes. Okay, how could any degree of nurturing occur that people could successfully perform as adults? I don't think they were. I mean, that's one of the things we've been talking about. You know, one of the questions I've asked you is, what promises do we have in Scripture that the righteous will never suffer God's wrath? We found all kinds of places in the Bible that give us a guarantee that the righteous will never be touched by the hand of God's wrath. No one and his family were rescued. They were not part of the wrath of God. Lot and his family were rescued. They were not part of the wrath of God. And we have promises when we come into that period before the return of Christ to planet Earth, where evil once again will break out and God's wrath will pour forth, it will never touch his people. God's people will not be touched. And yet it's clear from examples in this text, as well as with Sodom and Gomorrah and with the Israelite invasion of Canaan, that the children experienced the wrath of God. And so your question is, you know, how could children survive in that kind of culture? You know, the answer I'm suggesting is they didn't, which is why the reprobation extended even into the children's lives. These little children also were not just condemned to reprobation, they were in reprobation. And we even see where that goes down to the birds and mammals that are associated with reprobate populations. Sometimes, as in the case of Jericho, for example, God said you have to destroy the birds and mammals that are living with these people. It's not that they're spiritual beings, but it means that they've been living around people that are so evil that the behavior of those animals is something that can't be redeemed, and so they're to be destroyed. And the most extreme case of all, it says even the material possessions have to be destroyed. So what we see here in the text is that there's something about reprobation that extends beyond just the physical. On the other hand, there are limits on what the reprobation can do. You know, kind of where I'm leading you is reprobation can damage birds and mammals, but it's not going to damage mosquitoes and flies. Okay, but it will damage birds and mammals. There's a difference. So a reprobation does have its limits, kind of what we're doing. In order to work on the geology of the flood and see what's going on with all these controversial arguments about the flood chapters, we have to first establish where does someone cross that line into reprobation? What are the limits of reprobation, and what are the limits of God's wrath? That's really going to help us develop some guidelines in dealing with these secondary issues of the geology and the geophysics of the flood. So that's kind of where I'm going. But yeah, you're raising a good point. Somehow the children are affected by that. And remember how we ended up last time? If children are objects of God's wrath, what does that do to the doctrine of the age of accountability? We didn't quite resolve it. I'm not sure we have to resolve it. On the other hand, it's obviously a factor in the debate. And again, people are uncomfortable with this, I think, from the perspective this is something that can't happen in the New Testament era. With Christians here on planet Earth, you're not going to get examples as extreme as what we see here in Genesis chapter 6 or what you see with Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we're the salt of the earth, and that salt of the earth does prevent this kind of thing from going on, which means here at the end of the 20th century, we Christians cannot point to illustrations, either historical or going on right now, that will give us some insight into what this reprobation is all about. In one sense, this reprobation, from our perspective, has some mystery attached to it, because we can't go out and find tangible examples in our own culture that we can point to. Old Testament times, yes. So we're really limited to what the Old Testament texts tell us about this. Okay, let me get the, yeah, go to you. Yeah, go ahead, Barbara. Yeah, Noah made it to 950 years. Methuselah made it to 967. Yeah, well, that's the point. If we got 19 out of 20 people minimum dying a death of murder, how do you explain the long lifespans? Suggestion I'd like to throw out. What we have recorded for us in the Bible are a few patriarchs. These are the ones that somehow survived death by murder. Not everybody was dying of death by murder. Most people were. And so what about Methuselah? Well, he managed to escape the assaults of all these violent people for 967 years. Maybe it was because he had a powerful position. You know, one of the things I'm going to bring to bear about what was Noah's political position at this time. For him to be able to build that ark in the face of all his evil around him, he probably had to have a rather powerful political position. So most Bible scholars analyzing his text draw the conclusion that Noah was a powerful prince in the land. And so he had the political clout to be able to survive the onslaught of the evil and the reprobation around him. And for that matter, he may have been able to recruit more laborers than his sons to build the ark. In fact, one of the things I suggest in my book, The Genesis Question, is that it didn't take 100 years to build the ark because of lack of money and lack of manpower. I'm suggesting that Noah had plenty of manpower and plenty of money. The reason he took 100 years is that God intended that it take 100 years, because one of the things we're going to look at in terms of reprobation, God's wrath never pours out upon reprobation without God sending a prophet and a pulpit. You know, if you look at Lot, he was a judge in the land at the city gate. So there you see a prophet sent to those reprobates in Sodom. Lot was a judge in that city for many years, and he had a pulpit. He was at the city gate. And likewise with Noah, if he was a powerful prince in the land, building this boat the size of a small aircraft carrier in a place where it never rains, that's an excellent pulpit. And, well, you know, and again, I think the reason why God hadn't built such a big boat, I believe that Noah, through his preaching, was offering passage. Come on this boat with me and my family and all the animals and supplies. Look at all the supplies we're taking on board. Rescue yourselves from this evil generation. And this is something that God also, I see, as a pattern with reprobation. God never pours out his wrath without that offer being presented to the populace. In the case of Lot, nobody took him up on it. And that was a symptom that the reprobation was total in that city. Likewise with Noah, the offer went out for over 100 years. Nobody took him up on it. That's a symptom of just how extensive the reprobation was. I mean, all those people, not one taker, over 100 years, that again underlines just how evil that particular society must have been. Yes. That's what we were talking about last week. They were dealing with a level of reprobation that extreme. No, it's not what I'm saying. I'm saying maybe we need to re-examine the doctrine of the age of accountability. Well, that, again, I think is something that needs to be explored. What I'm implying is that you do have New Testament verses like you see in John. God's light has gone out to every human being. And if that human being responds to the light and receives the light, they have the promise they will get more light, and they also have the promise that they will proceed to salvation. If they reject that light, then light will be taken away from them, and they'll proceed towards condemnation. I mean, if I take that verse at its face value, that tells me that even an unborn child has capacity to respond to the spiritual light that God gives him. I think what's kind of clouding our analysis of the age of accountability, we're saying, well, you know, anybody who dies before the age of 10 automatically goes to heaven because they don't have the intellect and the education to respond to the grace of God. I'd like to suggest that perhaps John is telling us that God's grace somehow is able to get through to a three-year-old child or a three-month-old child or a minus three-month-old child. True, although based on what we see at the beginning of chapter 6 of Genesis, true. Yeah, but it may have just been limited to Noah and his family. It's possible it was that extensive. That's kind of what the text is telling us, that the extent of reprobation was so extreme. Now, people have argued about this in the context of free will and predestination, as I mentioned last week. I mean, people will hold this free will perspective on salvation and say, well, really what was going on is that God gave children to the reprobates that he knew would reject Christ anyway. So it's okay for him to get rid of them. And that, you know, God gives to believers children that he knows will respond to his gospel. And maybe that explains why kids being raised in Christian homes have a much higher probability of becoming Christians than kids that aren't. I'm not sure statistics bears all that stuff out, but again, it makes an interesting point. These issues we're talking about here in Genesis 6 have broader doctrinal ramifications. We need to see what we have here in the text and recognize this needs to be brought into bear on the debate of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Okay, you know, what about these little children? How does free will and predestination operate in the context of a child that's not yet come out of his or her mother's womb? How does that work out? But kind of where I'm taking you is that there's a limit to how far we can get answers to those kinds of questions. You know, we see as adults, well-educated, good economic backgrounds here in America, is that God typically gets through to us through our knowledge, our education, and our intellect, and the fact that we've been wrestling with these issues for 20, 30 years. But if God knows ahead of time that the baby within the mother's womb is going to get aborted at 6 months of age, could it not be that God will use a different method to communicate the gospel to that child than he would to me, who's over 50 years of age? Okay? You know, God knows that I've been exposed to a lot of books, a lot of information, and so I shouldn't be surprised that he uses a different method for me than he does for a child that's about to face an abortion. Those are the kinds of issues I think we need to bring into the issue. Not that we have to come up with a definitive answer, but to realize the answers may lay outside of the context of just the mind and human knowledge and intellect. Right. And I know I'm getting a signal here for time. Let me throw one more thing in on this. I find it interesting that as scholars debate this issue, most of them are willing to concede that God somehow uses his supernatural means to get through to people that are severely retarded. And the reason why we're compelled to that is we watch these people who've been in institutions for 40, 50, 60 years, and if you live with them every day, you can see more readily that something spiritual is going on, that there is some kind of communication between a severely retarded individual and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can watch their lives change in a spiritual way. The problem with a baby who gets aborted, we don't have that kind of data that we do if somebody's been in front of us for 40, 50 years. But I would make the point, if God somehow gets through to a severely retarded adult, surely he's got to have a means to get through to that child who's only 2 years of age or maybe only minus 3 months years of age. There must be that means. Therefore, I'm willing to give a little more weight to what I see in John chapter 1 and John chapter 3. But I do acknowledge that there are verses that talk about the, quote, innocence of the child. keeping in mind nobody is innocent, really, from God's perspective. But certainly little children have less opportunity to get into trouble than the rest of us. So those verses need to be dealt with too. But again, what I'm saying is, I think we need to talk about these things. I think it's really bad when people say, well, let's just not deal with that. Let's put that on the shelf. If you put it on the shelf and don't deal with it, then we get into trouble on the flood account. Now, let's at least acknowledge that these issues are there and need to be taken into account. And if we don't come up with definitive answers, that's all right. We don't have definitive answers in astrophysics either. So, okay, one more, then we got to go. Well, let me just say this in closing. God knows very accurately the spiritual state of every one of us. I don't know that accurately in my own spiritual state. You probably know my spiritual state even less accurately than I do. Okay, so as I try to judge where another individual is in terms of his or her spiritual relationship with the Lord, I have to acknowledge there's a very large error bar. Which is why I've said in weeks previous, be very careful who you label a reprobate. For example, I don't think Joseph Stalin was a reprobate. There was an individual, I mean, you could see, he was able to express kindness to his pet cat. Not to all the, 150 million Russians, but he was able to do it with his cat. So I'm not sure I'd be able to label Joseph Stalin as a reprobate. If you ask me to name one reprobate in recent human history, I may not be able to come up with any names at all. So. Well, we are told we're not to witness or to pray for a reprobate, but who of us has met one recently? Okay? Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful chapter we have here in the Bible, for all the issues that it raises, and I pray, Lord, it would cause us to continue to think and to pray, and that we would come before you like David came before you, and implore you to give us understanding and insight as to what you're trying to communicate to us beyond just the surface of the text. And Lord, may we be able to use this to deal with some of the objections that skeptics throw at us about this actually being the Word of God. Lord, in these weeks to come, I pray you'd help us to take these four flood chapters and to really use it as a tool. One of our more powerful tools for proving to a skeptical world that this Bible really is a divinely inspired word from the Creator of the universe. In Jesus' name, amen.